Hey, welcome, folks. It's my privilege to welcome you all here at 845 Equip. Today we're talking about the divinity of Jesus, and so it's my privilege to kind of welcome you guys in this morning. I want to start by reading the question, and then a couple thoughts before I invite Micah up to teach for us this morning. The question this morning is this: why must the Redeemer be truly God? The answer that the Catechism gives is that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. I don't know about you guys, but I feel like I don't know the value of something until I end up missing it. You don't know how valuable your health is until you're sick, and you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe how much it helps to not be sick, to like get through life. When my back is out, I think, my goodness, I didn't realize how integral my spine was, right? Because I can't do anything. I can't even stand up. I can't walk without my back. When my wife's out of town, I realize really quickly how valuable she is to me. Not just because she makes the house feel like a home, and not just because I eat a lot better when Kelly's there, but because I'm missing a friend and the most important person in my life. And so once you're missing that thing or that person, we begin to realize how valuable it is. And it's the same way theologically. You know, one way to think about like why a particular doctrine is important is to imagine what it would be like without that particular doctrine. And as Micah comes up this morning and talks to us about the divinity of Jesus, I want you to be thinking about that question: is what would we be missing in Christian theology? What would we be missing if this piece wasn't there? What would we be missing if Jesus was only a human and not God as well? So I'm not going to give the answer to that. Micah's going to talk through that quite a bit this morning, and then we'll kind of wrap up together with some discussion afterwards. But brother, I'm so excited to hear you speak. I really love and respect Micah. I love his love for Jesus. I love his love for the scriptures. And I'm grateful to have him teach us this morning. So, Micah, come on up. And can I pray for you, brother, before you
Absolutely.
Start?
Yep.
Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Father, we don't want to play around with holy things. And so, Lord, we ask for your help, that we would come and, Lord, give us clear minds and warm hearts this morning as we consider the part of the glory of your Son and the glory of your plan for the ages. Father, help us to, Lord, not only be able to tick off that box, that theological box that Jesus is divine, but Lord, help us in our hearts and in our lives to really appreciate the significance of the eternal deity of the second person of the Trinity. Lord, help us to see the difference that that makes on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday afternoon when we're doubting our salvation and Thursday when we're in an argument with our spouse or with a friend. Lord, help us to see the import of this for our lives. Oh, we need your help for that. We can't do it on our own. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, brother.
All right, let's go first here through the question and answer. It's on the front page of it, on the top there. I'm going to read the question, and then together we can go through the answer. Question: why must the Redeemer be truly God? Answer: that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. And also, that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin, and yet overcome death. All right. This is a extremely significant and long debated subject, and I'm excited to spend a little time in it. Last week, we talked about the God-man. We talked about the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity becoming fully human, and why it's important that we believe and understand that he was actually human, fully. And just to kind of recap some of the things that Blake talked about, I think what it encapsulated, he had this little quote down here of from St. Gregory of Nazianzus. For that which he has not assumed, that means like taken on himself, that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. So however far his incarnation didn't go, it would be ineffective. So he became fully human. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. And this is the other half that we're talking about today. Why is it important that he was fully human? So that he could heal the human, the fallen human. And why is it now important that we understand that he's fully God? It's because if he weren't fully God, he would not be able to heal that fallen human. A few other little quotes on here I thought were a good summary of some of the things we talked about last week as well. The next one there, sick, our nature demanded to be healed. Fallen, to be raised up. Dead, it demanded to rise again. We had lost the possession of the good. It was necessary for it to be given back to us. Closed in the darkness, it was necessary to bring us to the light. As captives, we awaited a savior. As prisoners, help. Slaves, a liberator. Are these things minor or insignificant? Did they not move God to descend to human nature and visit it, since humanity was in so miserable and unhappy a state? How true is that of the humanity we see around us every day? As this world spirals in the way it's doing right now, and has done so many times, we see this fallen human state around us. And what we're talking about today is the fullness of God in Christ, and that being passed on now to the church, this kingdom of God, where we can see the fully redeemed human in the middle of this fallen world around us. One more on there, Irenaeus. Why was it important, again, that he fully became human? He sanctified every age by the corresponding part of his own. For he came to save all through himself. All, I say, who through him received the new birth unto God, infants and children, youth and their elders. Therefore he passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, sanctifying all such, and giving them an example of piety and performance, obedience and righteousness. And he goes on there, this, you know, that this every stage of his life he lived to sanctify that stage. He was baptized to sanctify the water of baptism. He was all this stuff. His full humanity recapitulated, started things over for humans that we had overturned at the beginning in the fall. So that's the humanity side we talked about last week. It was necessary for Jesus to be truly human in order that he would redeem every part of the fallen race of Adam. Just as he said, as St. Gregory of Nazianzus said there. So this week we're looking at the other half of this statement. He could only heal the broken humanity that he took on by his true divinity. We will start by looking at the New Testament and what it has to say about Jesus being truly God, and then go on to look at the implications of his divinity. There's a bunch in here. We will not be able to read through all of it, but make sure you have your Bible ready, because there's a bunch of scripture we're going to be going through. I don't know how comfortable everyone would be if you, let's say a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door tomorrow and they start probing you about the divinity of Jesus. How quickly would you be able to defend the faith, the true faith of the church, that is, that he is fully divine? How quickly would you be able to open your Bible and respond? We might all be on different levels of that. And we all here, I'm sure, believe in the divinity of Jesus. But some of these things are a little harder to answer. And that's why it's a challenge when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, because they have all those questions in their mind already. They have all these verses they're going to try to point to. So here's when we went through the Trinity New Catechism, a New City Catechism, I had this list on here of ones that we would get to when we were talking about divinity, and here we are. This is a good reference, even if we don't get through all of it. Some of these are really straightforward. Some of them you need to read in context, both in the Old Testament passage that they're accessing and in the New Testament as well. So let's just start out. Can I get a few volunteers? First one up will be, I need one person in Psalm 8 and one person in Matthew 21, 16. Psalm 8, Matthew 21. You can start with verse 1 in Psalm 8 there. And keep in mind here, the New Testament, think of the New Testament as either the capstone or the authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. It is the finishing, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. So what the interpretation in the New Testament is absolutely critical, that we're looking at how they saw the Old Testament. And that's what we're looking at here. So Psalm 8, go ahead.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes.
Good. Okay, so who has, out of the mouths of babes and infants, who has received praise? Yahweh, right, good. Go ahead.
What verse is
it? It should be Matthew 21:16. So maybe the
yeah.
Around it.
Okay, here. Look, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared for praise?
Okay, so What is Jesus doing with this passage in Psalm 8?
He is relating this praise that he is receiving to that declaration in Psalm 8.
Exactly, right? So this is out of Jesus' own mouth. He's claiming this fulfillment of Psalm 8, this declaration about Yahweh, right in himself. There are dozens of these, some from Jesus, some from the apostles. Next one up there, let's I guess someone in Genesis 28 and one in John 1, 51. Genesis 28, 12. And there might be a passage around that is the story of Bethel. And how about someone in John 1, 51? John 1:51. Okay, go ahead with Genesis 28.
And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.
Good. So, and the angels are ascending, descending on this ladder, right? And at the top of this ladder is who? It's Yahweh, the God of the ancestors, right? And so these angels are ascending and descending for they're messengers for Yahweh at the top of the ladder. Okay, and then John 1:51. Go ahead.
Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, I said to you, I saw you under fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
On the Son of Man. Okay, so again, we can lay all these out, and there's, again, dozens of these where he's putting himself in this place of, this was Yahweh of the Old Testament. So we have this picture in Genesis of the ladder, and at the top is Yahweh. Well, Jesus says, you're going to see them ascending and descending, but who's at the top? It's Jesus.
It's just a big sandwich.
And then the other.
Thank you.
Thank you. The next ones on there, I won't need to pull these ones up, but specific ones, Jesus claiming to come from heaven. It's one thing to say that I was born a human. It's another thing to say you came from another place and became a human. So John 3:31, John 6:41, and John 8:23. Jesus came from heaven. Similarly, John 8:47 and 16:28, that he's from God. I know these are, a lot of these are really straightforward. You guys already know this stuff, but these are good ones to go to and ask those questions of Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. John 8:57, Jesus existed before Abraham existed. 2,200 years before his earthly life. John 10:30 and 17:21, Jesus and the Father are one. And I've entered this discussion with Mormons, the oneness of Jesus and the Father. And they say, you know, one in mission, one in, I think that's what they call it, one in mission or something like that. But if you look right after that, what did his audience understand? 10:33, they're about to stone him because they believe this statement is saying he's equal to God. So they didn't understand it that way. They understood that him saying, I and the Father are one, is saying we're one and the same here. John 17:5, Jesus shared the glory of the Father before the world's creation. Revelation 1:17 and 22:12, Jesus is the first and the last, Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Go ahead.
An interesting one when you have a Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, have them read from their Bible, 17 and 18, because it says, well, I was dead and now alive.
And which one is this?
Revelation 1:17 and 18, so you ask them, well, when did God die?
Yeah.
And then...
That's good.
Yeah.
Underline that. That would be a good one. Again, good reference if you want to keep it. I like that. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. If you read through Revelation, look at all the times that those titles are used. Sometimes it's used of the Father, and sometimes the Son uses it of himself. John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. If you look back to Exodus 34:6, that is the statement of Yahweh as he's passing before Moses, full of grace and truth, is how he describes himself. And if these are all by themselves, it's one thing. But again, when these pile up, it makes it harder and harder to dismiss the fact that Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. John 12, let's pull this one up. Can I get two volunteers on this one? Actually, I'll take the Isaiah 6 one. Just one person. Don't be shy now.
John 12.
John 12:27. So I'm going to read Isaiah 6 first here. This is the story of Isaiah's his calling, like you have in several of the prophets. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Who did you see? The Lord, Yahweh, right? Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I'll go ahead with John 12.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour.
Keep going.
Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.
Keep going.
The cross.
How far?
Yeah. I think. I'll try to get to it there. Isaiah saw his glory is what we're trying to get to. There we go. Oh, I meant 37. Sorry about that.
Oh, I was trying to read ahead. Okay. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.
One more verse.
Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him.
There we go. Okay, so whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw Yahweh's glory. And here John says, John's interpretation of this whole discussion with Jesus, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of even of the authorities believed in him. Believed in who? Again, all these statements are about their belief in Jesus. Go ahead.
What was that verse you just read?
Not 12:27. 12, John 12, 37 through 41. Next one up there, just kind of quickly through these. John 19:37, applying Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they've pierced. If you look through Zechariah, this is their treatment of Yahweh. And he says in Zechariah 12 that, you know, that they're going to mourn as if they're mourning over a firstborn son, as they look on him whom they pierced. He's applying this to Jesus and how they treated him. Romans 10:13, Paul quotes Joel. This is a really good one. Again, Jehovah's Witness one. This is a perfect one, because in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they will translate, like, they like the term Jehovah for the Lord. And so even in the New Testament, if it's a passage from the Old Testament, instead of saying Lord, like a direct translation from the Greek there, they'll say Jehovah. Well, in this case, where he's quoting Joel 3:5, the text says, everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. But then when you go to this passage in Romans 10, Paul is quoting this about Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they don't translate it Jehovah, because Jesus is in context there. And it's a really good one to go to and be like, so why are you using this principle everywhere else here, but now you're quoting this Old Testament text and you won't say Jehovah? It's some good questions. Does that make sense? Good one to go to. Romans 10:17, Paul calls Isaiah's oracle in Isaiah 53:1 the word of the Messiah. Romans 11:26, Paul identifies Jesus by context as the divine warrior in Isaiah 59. Let me go through tons of these. It's, again, reference. Anybody have any, need to go any further? Are we pretty clear? This is the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and there's plenty of scriptural evidence of it. Anyone want to go through any more of these, or you want to leave them for home? I'd love to, but... Then I'll leave one more here, and this is, I think, the most significant and where we're going to take our next discussion. Let's all turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a beautiful little introduction to a letter. Most of our letters in the New Testament are all introduced as the sender, and then who it's being sent to, and all the regular introductions of a letter. This is more of a story format. He jumps right into the meat of it and doesn't even say who was writing it. And so there's been long debate about who was the author of Hebrews, why would we consider it apostolic and part of our New Testament, and some people think it's Barnabas that wrote it. Some people think it's Paul. Some people think it's all stuff like that. Doesn't really matter. So, starting in verse 1 there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Who created the world? God did through his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So we talked about, when we talked about the Trinity, in the New City Catechism, when we were going through that one, that God the Father is Spirit. No one has ever seen the Father because he's Spirit. But the only begotten Son, the only begotten God, is what John 1:18 says, has made him known. So we don't see the Father, but when you see the Son, you've seen the Father, is what Jesus said. So you have an invisible Spirit Father who's created the universe through his Son, the Word, that we can perceive, that we did, that people did see at the top of the stairs, for instance, in his dream at Bethel. They saw him on Mount Sinai. They saw him as this divine warrior. And each of these is what these New Testament authors are pointing Jesus to, are these places that he shows up and he's seen and perceived in the universe. And so he is this, he makes visible the invisible God. He is what is visible of God, right? And that's that first statement here. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What shines out of the light of God is how he describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. He's the exact imprint of his nature. This is the image here is like a seal, an imprint of a seal, of a signet ring or such, right? You have, you don't see the seal itself. You see the imprint of it, and so again, the invisible or the immaterial, but seen in this material. I don't know how much more straightforward we can get than seeing in all these passages, Jesus is clearly taught to be divine and God. So let's kind of tease this out a little bit. I only put a few implications on here. But there are tons of implications. What does it matter whether you believe that Jesus is truly God? We talked about why it's important to believe that we believe that he's truly human last week. So what are some of the implications? Why does it matter? As I mentioned earlier, all that he assumed, he healed. So it's important that he was human so that he could take it all on so he can heal it. But in order to heal it, he had to be fully God. Jesus' healing of the fallen Adam through his perfect atonement means that we who are united to him now by faith and indwelt by the Holy Spirit are participants of his divinity. That's 2 Peter 1:3. I'll read that one. So the first implication we're looking at is, what does it mean for us as we are united to him in the church and by faith, that we, just like he took on our mortality, our humanity, we take on his divinity, which, I mean, think of that exchange. It's pretty incredible. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Partakers of the divine nature. He took our human nature, we, through faith, have taken his divine nature. What does that mean in our everyday life? That you, as a Christian, are a participant in the divine nature. That's an open question. What are some of the what does that mean? How do you experience that?
I've always thought that if a person truly knows Christ has the divine nature dwelling in them, it has to make a difference in their life. It has to change their paradigm. It has to change their behavior. And I think of people who say they're Christians and you don't see any fruit of that. To have have the divine nature dwelling within me, of necessity would change me towards the divine.
Sure. Yeah, we are being conformed to the image of his son. It's like what Paul said too, right? So that as we become participants with him, we become more and more like him. That's one of the implications. What else?
Well, in Romans 8, it talks about how those who are indwelled by the Spirit have a mind. Those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires.
Yes.
Same thing. Your life will bear fruit, will have evidence of being guided and directed by the Spirit.
Yeah, very, very good. Back to the beginning of our conversation, this fallen world around us, as much as we want people to do the right thing and behave the right way and believe the right things, that's not enough, is it? What changes a life and what changes a society is only the indwelling Holy Spirit that we now have because of Christ's work. We can't think that by having the right political views, somehow it's gonna be okay for them. It's not doing the right thing. It's being participants of the divine nature with Christ. That's the only thing that makes a difference. The church is the only hope for the world. Not some kind of political reform, not social reform. The church is the real hope for the world. I got a little quote from Athanasius on there, a really good one. He indeed assumed humanity. So he took on humanity that we might become divine, that we might share in the divine nature. He manifested himself by means of a body in order that we might perceive the mind of the unseen Father. This sharing back and forth that he allows us. He endured shame from men that we might inherit immortality. He himself was unhurt by this, for he is impassible and incorruptible. But by his own impassibility, he kept and healed the suffering men on whose account he thus endured. The second implication that I threw on there, because of his divine nature, when he was resurrected and ascended to the Father, he's now sitting at the throne and has full authority of the entire universe right now that he shares with the Father. And what does Hebrews say? Hebrews 7:25 says that, what's he doing there? He's ever living to intercede for us. Now just think through that one. The same God who came down and enfleshed himself to be with us is now constantly, at all times, there on your behalf. And I was just kind of pondering that one yesterday. Ryan and I were talking about it, and just more and more, that is so encouraging. It's one thing to be encouraged by having friends to be with you and people to support you, but to really think through that the God of the universe that went that low to bring us up is now, that's his whole intent, is to support you and to intercede for you at all times. Isn't that incredible? I think it is. And then next section, go ahead.
Well, I was just, one thing behind the statement that all he assumed he healed, that implication is the fact that we couldn't be saved by just a good man.
Mm-hmm.
God had to intervene. And so it's not enough just for him to be human.
Yeah.
And die a death like that.
Yeah.
But then he had to be divine.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's at the heart of what we need.
Yeah.
We need a God who will save us.
Yeah. Yeah, very good.
What I think is quite interesting about in him establishing his divinity, when he told to tell John, you've seen the blind see, which has never happened before. The lame walk.
Mm-hmm.
He just establish his divinity right there, you know, that only through God could these things happen.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and it really irritated everybody, didn't it?
Yes.
And irritated everybody that, even on top of that, that he would forgive sin. Like we think of the story of the paralytic, right? That it was more offensive that he would say that he forgave someone's sin than even that he would heal on the Sabbath. It was just like, how in the world how can you forgive sin? And what's the answer to that? How can Jesus forgive a sin?
He's God.
He's God, right? Who sins against who? Like when like for instance with my kids, if Elisha hits Noah, it's Noah that was offended. He's the one that can forgive. Mary can't forgive for him. And Isabel can't forgive for him. He's the one that had the offense. Right? So the only way that Jesus can forgive these sins is the fact that they were against him. And that's what's astounding to everybody. That's what is irritating to them. How can he forgive sins being a man? Well, it's because he's God. And those sins are against him. And he forgives them.
As we are working out our salvation, we see all our faults. Everyone else sees our faults, but we are clothed with his righteousness to point to God.
Yeah.
Not yeah. Our faults.
Yeah, it's true. And how, you know, again, the one we talked about with Ryan yesterday, but I don't know how, maybe everyone's in different spots right now, but how much on a daily basis we feel the indwelling Holy Spirit. How much of that is experiential? Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it doesn't feel like you are a participant of the divine nature. It feels like you're still the fallen Adam, right? So it's not about how we feel. Because sometimes, you know, like Jesus said, he is the vine, we are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, he can do nothing, right? That's sometimes we don't feel that fruit. Sometimes we don't feel that connection. But the fruit that he's producing, in a lot of cases, is endurance. It's perseverance. And that you don't feel right away. That is a fruit that's produced in a long process. And so you may not feel like you're connected to him. You may not feel like you're the participant in the divine nature. Because he's bringing out in you something deeper. He's bringing out something through your suffering, through your pain. And he's creating lasting fruit in your life, and you don't feel it yet. So it's important to remember that that daily submission to him does not always mean that you're going to feel that connection to him, but that sometimes he's doing something bigger in you in the long run, that at some point you can have that aha moment. I mean, we all know those aha moments where God just kind of breaks through, the sky opens, and it all makes sense all of a sudden of what happened, what was going on to you for those years or whatever. And it's awesome when those happen, but that's not your experience all the time. And it's no one's experience all the time. Any other implications before I hand off to Ryan?
I just have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
So, historically, why the pushback from this? What's the root of, or modern day offshoots of Christianity? Why do they push back so hard?
It's good. I think in different cultures it was different reasons, but for the Jews it was extremely insulting that God would have anything to do with flesh. And that was the big pushback from the Pharisees, is that God and man, there's an unnecessary distance. He's transcendent. He's not immanent. They may call him Emmanuel, but he's above and separate from flesh. And so the idea that God could be in flesh, incarnate, was an insult. In other cultures, like in Greek cultures, we talked about last week, I think, a little bit, it wasn't uncommon to hear stories of godmen, of demigods. And maybe I got a little lost in that muddle, and you do see that in some of the early writings.
I read a book once called People of the Book, and it's a novel about a psalter, a prayer book,
mm-hmm.
that had survived from the Middle Ages,
mm-hmm.
And it went through the history of this particular book and who had it in their hands through the times, and so it was written from the Jewish perspective,
mm-hmm.
and gave several insights about the Jewish perspective, and one of them was just that idea, that concept of how ludicrous it was to the Jew that God would become a man,
mm-hmm.
that he would be submitted to being conceived,
mm-hmm.
In a woman who in and of herself was this vile, fleshly thing,
mm-hmm.
that contained all the corruption of humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it was a very real depiction of, and I could, and it gave me a deeper understanding of that rejection on their part.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, it really comes to the same reasons that people would deny the mortality, the humanity of Christ. The same reason that they would deny the divinity of Christ. They don't want to mix the two. And so you come up with these heresies on both sides where the God-man is split in half. But true biblical theology is that God and man are united in Christ. And that is then passed on. He calls the church his own body, right? We are his existence on earth. But it's incredibly profound that we are Christ on this earth. And so the God man has brought together what was once hostile to each other. He's reconciled God and man through his own body that he's now shared with the rest of the world, with the rest of this church.
Great. Well, thank you, Micah, very much, brother. You guys, give Micah a hand. Yeah, he's doing that on not a lot of sleep as well. Micah, we met with him yesterday morning, and he had off to work, I think, what, 12 noon yesterday all the way till, what, 1 a.m. last night?
Yeah, a little before that, yeah.
Yeah, so he's working out with not a lot of energy, but so thank you, brother, for serving us, and it is a privilege to be able to hear from you, and man, this is encouraging, right? The divinity of Jesus. What's the impact that this doctrine has on you right now, just as you think about it? What's even the emotional impact of this doctrine on you as you consider it? Thoughts?
Well, it does. It gives us a more sure hope because Emmanuel, God with us,
yeah.
Not only did Jesus come and be submitted to dying on the cross, but he also left us with the Helper indwelling us.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it gives us a confidence, a hope. And I think it's true. I think as I'm listening to this, it gives me both a real sense of confidence in my faith, and it brings a humility about it as well. And let's kind of think through both of those. You know, Micah was talking about with this is God himself who has the authority to forgive sins. Which means that when he died and put death in its grave, to quote John Mark McMillan, one of my favorite musicians, he rose up and now sits at the Father's right hand, and with all authority in heaven and earth given to him, he can say that your sins are forgiven. And so when you feel like your sins are not forgiven,
you can trace that doubt all the way back and find a hope for it in the divinity of Jesus, who conquered death for us and sits at the Father's right hand to forgive all those who come to him by faith. And so there's a real confidence for us when our emotions tell us something else, when our consciences condemn us, when Satan accuses us, we have a confidence. It brings about, a humility as well. And this kind of traces the logic of what Pastor Mike was saying a little bit. Anne, would you like to say something?
I would. You know, I'm going to be thinking a lot about what Mike has said about if one of the children offends the other.
Yeah, yeah.
That, and, you know, I don't even know how to make sense with my words coming out, but
okay.
Just that God was the one offended.
Yeah.
And that whole idea of Jesus saying, you know, that he forgives this man's sins. And
yeah,
that,
who are you to forgive sins?
And how that must have just hit the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And Micah, I appreciate all the work
mm-hmm.
that went into these verses because, you know, I just, my brother is a witness
mm.
and he only allows me seconds to put something in. So
sure.
This
you gotta be ready. Yeah.
I do.
Yeah. Joyce?
In thinking in retrospect over this week, I had an appointment on Tuesday with a doctor and had a biopsy, and she was telling me, based on what she was observing, that she was sure I had cancer.
Mm.
And I asked her, what is the chance that it's not cancer? And she said, very, very small.
Mm-hmm.
But then she said, the soonest we'll get the biopsy results is Friday, maybe Monday. And I thought, okay, I have almost a week
yeah.
to sit on this information.
Yeah.
And how am I going to deal with it and go to work? And I have a very demanding class of second graders right now. And the Wednesday morning, I had a really nervous stomach. And this is where I'm coming because I thought, I did experience the presence of the divine in my life. Because I think if a non-believer was dealing with this, it would be a really different thing. But I had such a nervous stomach, and I just said, Lord, I need you to deal with this for me.
Yeah.
And he did. And I was really cognizant of that power to be at peace. And so when he was talking about the divine being in us, I saw that in a really tangible way this week. And
mm-hmm.
then, you know, well, I got the biopsy results on Thursday night late, which was wonderful, and it was Friday night. Anyway,
it was not
cancer.
Wonderful.
Thank
the Lord.
They don't know what's going on, and
yeah.
I still have to have more tests. But all of that to say, when you mentioned the divine, I really came into focus for me sitting here thinking back on this last week. There's power in that.
Yeah.
I'm not the kind of person that deals well with stuff like that.
Yeah.
And I went through this week relatively peaceful, and that
yeah.
astonishes me.
Yeah, yeah, that's supernatural. That happens for someone for your temperament or for my temperament. Like if I'm not going to be riddled with anxiety in a situation like that, God's going to be, you know, to blame for it in a good way. Thank you for sharing. So this is a helpful doctrine, not only in, you know, academic settings, but in suffering, in life, in real life. It does a tremendous amount for us. Any other final thoughts, folks? Things you appreciated?
Yep.
I think one thing is people will say, well, this sin doesn't hurt anyone.
Mm-hmm.
And to always be able to rebut that with, yes, even though no one else is hurt, God,
yeah.
who created you, is offended, and it is sin. And
yeah.
Because I think that's how some people will discount their actions, because, well, no one was hurt.
Yeah, yeah, the unseen God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, Bill.
I think it just boiled down to me
if God is not divine, or if Jesus is not divine, we have no hope.
I mean, could a mere man do this?
So he gives us incredible confidence. And to touch back just on the inverse of that with what Pastor Mike is saying, I mean, think about, what does it say about our sins? Like, if the blood of a bull or a goat couldn't take away my sin, what about the blood of a mere human, if that couldn't take away my sins? Could it possibly mean that my sin is more grievous than I've ever imagined? That it took the eternal, infinitely holy Son of God to die in my place for my sins? What that might mean is that my heart is a little bit more sick, a little bit more egregious, a little bit more immoral than I'd ever imagined. So it brings about a sense of humility and also a sense of gratitude for what God's accomplished for us. So this is an incredibly important doctrine. It's food for our souls. It's a foundation for us when we feel like our world is shaking apart. And so it's worth further reflection and meditation. And that's kind of our hope for this time, is to put a thought out there, meditate on it together, and then let us all kind of further reflect on it, and in the hopes that we would grow in appreciation for who God is for us in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let me pray, and we'll be dismissed for Sunday service. Father, thank you for your Son. Lord, our sins are great, and our hearts are rebellious, and Lord, nothing could atone for our sin, Lord, but the death of the Son of God for us. And no one has the authority to forgive our sins and to intercede for us and to advocate for us but the authoritative, omnipotent Son of God seated at your right hand. And so there's great hope for us, for our future, for our present, for our past. Father, thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you together for Micah and for the way he served us this morning, and for the work that he put into this teaching. Lord, we ask that you would help us now to go and feel warmed, feel freed, feel humbled by this teaching, and ready to worship you in service together. In Jesus' name, amen.